21 on page 1056 in the church Bible. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 19 of Luke 21. Verse 5 to verse 19. Some of his disciples, that is the Lord Jesus, were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." Well, let's pray now. Lord God, we ask for your help tonight as we look at these verses, as we wait on the return of our Savior, as we think of those words, "How long?" Father, we pray that you will give us a spirit of understanding as we look at the signs, the indicators that our Lord Jesus gave his disciples. Lord, help us to understand the times in which we live, that we would be better prepared, we would be alert and on guard for the return of our Master. Will you hear us then, our God, our Savior, please? We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we began this morning looking mainly at the context to the chapter, merely stating the matter, the fact of the matter, that for a Jew, the unthinkable or the unimaginable actually happened, that the city of Jerusalem and the temple were indeed destroyed in 70 AD. Some of Jesus' disciples had pointed out to him how beautiful the temple was. And the Lord Jesus tells them quite bluntly in verse 6, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And we looked somewhat at the historicity of what Jesus said, the fact that what Jesus says here really did happen in 70 AD, when the Roman armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem, and eventually these wonderful stones, these magnificent buildings of the temple were destroyed, and they have remained destroyed to this very day. But the unimaginable happened. The crown jewel of Judaism was destroyed. And so today, if you were to sit as Christ sat that day, you wouldn't see the gleaming white marble of the Jewish temple. As you well know, what you would see instead is the third most significant site in Islam, the golden dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, built in 70-50 AD onwards. So tonight we find ourselves on this side of much of what Jesus says here. Here we are in 2018 AD as we're looking back through recorded history at what the Lord told his disciples would happen. In particular to what he said in response to their question. Well, what was their question? Well, you see that in verse 7, a rather obvious question to what Jesus has just told them. Teacher, when will these things happen? You've just told us that one day our beautiful temple, our beautiful city will be destroyed. When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? It's actually two questions. You ever see those interviewers when they ask people a question on TV and they ask them five questions? You're thinking, well, which one do you want me to answer? They ask them two questions. When will verse 6 occur? And how will we know when it's about to occur? What will be the sign? And their questions, of course, relate to the destruction of the temple. And yet, when Jesus answers them, and this is really important here for us to remember, when Jesus answers their question, he describes to them the timing of the destruction and of his return. And at times, it's very, very difficult for us to be sure which it is he's referring to. Is he referring to the time when the temple will be destroyed, or is he referring to the time when he's coming back one day? It's actually very difficult to say, well, that's definitely there, and that's definitely there. It's very difficult. It's as though the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple Jesus uses here as a type, as an illustration of what will happen when he himself comes back again at his second coming. Because as we'll see, what Jesus uses to describe the timing of when Jerusalem would be judged and would be destroyed, most of those things happened prior to the actual destruction in 70 AD. And what's more, they have been happening ever since. They're happening tonight, somewhere in the world. These things are happening still. And they're happening with an increasing regularity. Now, I appreciate we live today in an age of instant communication, and so when a war starts, or when a famine is declared, or when an earthquake happens on one side of the world, it's only a few seconds, and the rest of the world knows what has just occurred on the other side of the planet. So, yes, it can seem to us as though these signs, these indicators are happening at an increasing rate these days. But even so, these indicators that Jesus gives us here in terms of the nations and in terms of nature, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 29 onwards, look at the fig tree, look at all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. And that's true, isn't it? I was out walking the dog the other day and I saw buds on the tree. I thought, oh, I haven't seen that for ages. And I know summer's coming. I know it. I can read buds on trees. I know that that is a sign that not too far away, summer is near. That's what Jesus said. Even so, when you see these things happening, these signs, these indicators, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So let's look at the text at what the Lord Jesus says in response to what the disciples ask him. Now look at those verses 8 to 19. Because that long segment that we're looking at tonight, that could be broken into two parts. Verses 8 to 11 and then verses 12 to 19. And I say that because of what Jesus tells them in verse 12. In verses 8 to 11, he describes certain things that will happen. But then in verse 12, he says, but before all this, do you see that? It seems to suggest to us that Jesus is answering them, but then going backwards in time with them. This is what's going to happen, but before any of that happens, let me tell you something first. So, what to look out for and what to avoid in verse 8 to 11. But then, before any of that actually happens, he tells them in verse 12 to 19, you are going to suffer because you belong to me. So first of all, let's look at verses 8 to 11 and what they're not to do. First of all, they're not to be led astray. Because the picture that Christ gives us there is of many false Christs appearing. Many people, many blokes, I imagine, men turning up and saying, "Hey, it's me, I am he, and the time is near." What is it that Jesus means by "the time is near"? Well, it's the time of God's kingdom appearing when Christ returns. The one goes with the other, you see. When Christ appears, the kingdom of God appears. You see that similar language being used elsewhere, like in early Matthew, when John the Baptist begins his ministry in chapter 3. He preached repentance because the kingdom of God was near. Chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins by preaching repentance because the kingdom of God has come near. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he says. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I think here in Luke chapter 21, Jesus here is referring to the build-up to both the destruction of Jerusalem and of his return. That as the unimaginable approaches, as God brings that horrific judgment, we're to expect, as they were to expect, many false Christs. People who proclaim to be the Son of God. I've heard of that in my days, have you? David Icke comes to my mind. You only have to Google it and you find them. I mean, they're there. False Christs, saviors of the world, proclaiming to be the one who has been sent by God, the one who the world needs, the one who will come and sort out all our problems. In Scripture, you read, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 of Thutis. And you read of in Acts 21 of an Egyptian, verse 38 of Acts 21. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, he writes for us that in the years building up to 70 AD, there were claims of Messiahs who would arrive and promise relief for people who would follow them. They would bring them relief from the yoke of the Roman Empire. He describes them like these. They were deceivers and deluders of the people, and under pretense of divine illumination, prevailed on the multitude to act like madmen and went before them in the wilderness, pretending that God would there show them signs of liberty. Now, you and I, when we read the gospel accounts, we wonder, why didn't the Jews believe that Jesus was the Christ? They wouldn't believe that he was the Christ. Even when he told them, at least in John 8:27, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." They refused to believe that Jesus was the one. And yet, there would be many who would come after him, and they would believe in them. And still many more people will come using those same words, "I am he." Many will believe in them. Many will follow them. Many will be destroyed because of them. The many will be persuaded by these imposters because of what they're able to do. You see, friends, this is something we need to remember. It's not just what someone says, but it's what they're somehow enabled to do. These people will be persuasive by their ability to do signs and wonders. You see that in Revelation chapter 13, where the false prophet who serves the devil, who's able, allowed to perform these miraculous signs on his behalf, it says in verse 14, "and deceive the inhabitants of the earth." These are false Christs, false prophets, false saviors, false teachers, who were told in Mark 13, are able to perform these evidently wonderful things to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Now let's just think about that. I want us to wise up tonight. Okay? I want this to sink into our heads tonight. Because, and I say this with respect, okay, but I have met some really gullible Christians in my life. Men and women who I think genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. They genuinely do know him as their Savior. However, they have either read or they have heard of something which is clearly unusual having happened. And they immediately think, praise the Lord, it must be of God. And they start to buy the books and they watch the stuff off the internet and they are followers of so-and-so. And then we find out later that this person, this supposed miracle worker, this supposed healer was a charlatan. The Benny Hinns and the Todd Bentleys and so forth. But did they do as John tells us to do in 1 John 4 verse 1, dear friends? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why do we need to do that, John? Well, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to be careful, friends, because there are places where evidently things are happening. I don't want to dig myself a hole here and erect a podium to stand on and mix my metaphors any further, but basically say, I'm not here to say tonight, we're right and they're all wrong. I'm not going to say that at all. I want you to be thinking people, though. I want you to think. I want you to test the spirits. I want you to realize that just because something clearly unusual has happened does not mean it is of God. It does not mean it is from God for his people. John's context for telling us to test focuses on the effect of false teachers, whereas Christ's focus is the effect of false Christs. But whether it's John or whether it's the Lord Jesus, but both of them are describing what happens in these days, our days, these last days before Christ's return. And therefore, as the Lord Jesus warns us in verse 8, watch out, be on your guard, he says. Watch out that you're not deceived. Do not follow them. That is what we mustn't do in these last days. Then secondly, the Lord tells his disciples they're not to be frightened. Jesus is speaking at this time in the Roman Empire when there was a period of peace. There was a widespread peace throughout the Roman world at this particular time. But Jesus describes here another time when the disciples are going to hear of wars and of revolutions. Now, the word revolution can be translated tumult, as in the ESV. It's a word which means confusion. The Authorized Version puts it as commotion. There'll be wars and commotions in the world. In other words, it's a word that's used to describe instability, a state of disorder, a state of disturbance. For example, it's used in 1 Corinthians 14:33 of how God is not the author of confusion. That's the same word. But of peace. Apparently, around 70 AD, the Roman Empire was in confusion. It was in a great state of commotion. Within 1 year, there were four different emperors on the throne. And usually, with each emperor taking over the throne, there was a war, which meant there was a civil war, which meant the whole of the known world was in a civil war of sorts. Now, any of you who know any sort of anything that's happening in Africa these days, there are certain African countries where rulers are competing against rulers, tribes against tribes, and the whole country is in a great state of instability. We see that today. That was happening throughout the Roman Empire. And so that sort of instability, that sort of uncertainty would have worried people. What's going to happen? Is our world falling apart? And these disciples weren't to be worried. They weren't to be frightened as others would be. And then Jesus goes on to describe the general scene a bit further of nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There would be great earthquakes happening. There would be famines. There would be times of pestilence. Even, he says, of fearful events and great signs from heaven. And again, for God's people, as they hear of these things, possibly even as they experience them themselves, they're not to be afraid. Why might God's people be afraid of that? What is it that Jesus is concerned for concerning his people? I think it's the matter of all these things happening, and with an increasing regularity and with an increasing intensity, that God's people would think, well, where is our salvation? Where is our inheritance? Where is the promised land that God has promised us? What will become of all that Jesus has said to us will be ours one day? You see, history shows that there were great earthquakes and so forth happening throughout that period leading up to 70 AD. Between 60 and 80 AD, there were a lot of natural disasters happening. Wars and revolutions and everything else had been happening and continue on since then. In our modern history, we know of two main world wars. But other history also shows us that there have literally been hundreds of other wars that have occurred since these verses. This time last year, the Daily Mail reported in April 2017, there were over 40 active conflicts happening in the world at that time. We wouldn't think of it sat here tonight, would we? You know, it's lovely and quiet here tonight. It's peaceful. We're nodding off, some of us. It's that peaceful. Sorry. But we wouldn't think of it, would we, that tonight our world is in a state of war. There's famine. Parents are weeping over their children. It's happening tonight. So we've had nation against nation. We've had commotions happening. God is pouring out his bowls of wrath, Revelation 16, upon our world. And so we see nature seemingly turned upside down. We see flooding, we see drought, we see earthquake, we see people wondering what will become of our planet. That is why scientists are looking to inhabit Mars, because they know this planet cannot cope with the current state of natural disasters. My figures are a bit behind, but apparently between 1994 and 2013, okay, there were 6,873 natural disasters. Most of them were flooding. Most of the people killed from natural disasters came from earthquakes. Most of them occurred in America, which really mucks up your eschatological chart if you have it on the wall, because America is nowhere mentioned, they say, in the Bible. So sorry. Most of it happened in America or in China. But it's an awful lot of stuff happening these days, isn't there? And people are thinking, what is going to happen to the world? The Lord tells us, do not be frightened. Do you see how God foretells us that these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away? Friends, you and I, we need to brace ourselves, okay? We need to brace ourselves, because whilst the world will aim for world peace and whilst we're encouraged to get a grip on Mother Nature with our plastic bottles and all of that, we know better, don't we? We know we need to get used to seeing and hearing of these things happen. Things going from bad to worse. Things happening locally, morally, locally, nationally, morally. internationally, and even in the skies. And Jesus tells us, do not be worried. Don't let these things shake your faith. Rather, we're to expect these things, and we're to remember that the Lord is on our side. Isaiah 41 verse 10 tells us, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. None of us need to worry about these things. They may startle us. Of course, they may make us weep. They cause us to cry out, how long, O Lord, before you come back and bring an end to all of this? But none of God's people need to worry because he's given us his word. God's told us what will happen and why it's happening. And he's told us these things, reminding us that he is still sovereign Lord over all. He says these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, whether Jesus means the end of the temple or the end of this age, again, we're not sure. I think, though, based on what the disciples ask him and on what history shows, it could mean both. It could, because it has happened before the temple was destroyed and has happened right up to now. So it could be both. Primarily, it is the end of the temple, but it could also refer to the end of this age. When you look at Matthew's account of what the disciples asked Jesus, they say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what Jesus describes here could be what we are seeing tonight. That the world is full of war. The world is full of disease and pestilence. Natural disasters. God's people are not to worry. Secondly, though, we're to persevere. Verse 12, before all of this, something else will happen. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So before all of this, before all the previous predictions of wars and so forth, before any of that, these disciples would experience persecution. They themselves would actually experience what they had yet to see Jesus, their Savior, experience. They would be arrested. They would be brought before local councils. Apparently, after 70 AD, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, the synagogues lost most of their power, most of their authority to persecute Christians. In effect, Rome had put an end to any sort of Jewish authority. But before all this, Jesus stresses, before all of this, the local synagogue will be the local court. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see there how Paul, for example, went off to Damascus with letters to the synagogues in Damascus, looking for people who belonged to Jesus. But then the Lord Jesus also describes how these disciples will be brought before people of authority, kings and governors. It wouldn't just be a matter of them facing offended synagogue rulers, but these disciples would also have to face rulers of nations and the like. And again, you read of that in Acts. You read of it in Paul before King Agrippa and Bernice. You read of Paul before Felix and Festus. And of course, we read of, but we never actually see how it went when Paul appealed to Caesar. And we assume that Paul got to stand before the very top emperor of the Roman Empire. But all of this had purpose. God does not cause his people to suffer for the sake of suffering. All of this was part of God's design. And what is that design? He says, you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. That was the design of their suffering, that they should bear witness of Christ having risen from the grave and is now a Savior to the world. These people, these disciples, would bear witness of Jesus to whether they were rulers of synagogues or rulers of nations. But by this gospel message, This message would be heard by people who made decisions, who affected others, people who had influence on many, many others. And so this message of a risen Savior would be taken throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. You even have to look, for example, at that Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man of authority, and he took the message back to Ethiopia, we presume. This is how God works. This is how God operates, and a lot of how he operates is through persecution, through suffering. Do you remember how it was after when Stephen was stoned that the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and so the Christians are forced out of that city, and wherever they went telling people about Jesus? It might give us some sense of an idea as to why there has been such a massive displacement of people in the Middle East. Possibly. That Jesus is driving the gospel further afield than just where it had been before. Possibly. But the Lord Jesus was placing his people in those difficult situations and asking his people to trust him, with their lives, to believe that he would give to them the words that they needed to say, the words they needed to say to the questions they were about to hear. That there in those stressful situations and at just the right time, God would give to them what they needed to say, and they would experience the very boldness needed to say it. I mean, think of when Stephen stood before the council and was filled with the Holy Spirit and basically said, "It was you who killed Jesus." Or think of Peter in Acts chapter 4, how he stood before the Sanhedrin and said again, "It was you who crucified the Savior." But friends, this has been the experience again and again of God's people down through the ages, of God giving them the words to say at the right time and the boldness to say it, even though they would know it would cost them their lives. But they would not deny Jesus Christ. Rather, they would be willing to die for Jesus Christ. And then Jesus describes how it is that they'll be arrested, because such would be the hatred towards these Christians that even their family members and friends would betray them. How even their family, their parents even, would join in the opposition and have them put in prison, even put to death. And again, do we not see that today? When in the name of honor, parents will have their children put to death because they have turned to Jesus Christ. It's a terrible description of how these Jewish disciples would have to face such awful persecution, unloved, unwanted by their own families. Look at verse 17. All men will hate you because of me. It sort of makes you feel, you know, after having heard all of this, would anybody still want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Nobody's going to like you. Nobody will want you really in their house. They'll betray you to the authorities, and you're likely to die. Do you still want to follow me? But then the Lord comforts them, because while all of this persecution would certainly happen, and it did happen, and it does still happen today, and it will continue to happen with increasing severity, even though what would be these disciples' comfort and what is ours in this period of tribulation is the promise of verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. What does Jesus mean by that? You see, how can he say in verse 16 that some will be put to death and yet here make the promise that not one of your hairs on your head will perish? It reads like an obvious contradiction, doesn't it? It reads of something that undermines and kills the wonderful promise he's just told us. Well, Luke doesn't give us any sort of explanation, and probably slow because it's so obvious what Jesus means here. He means that not one of God's people will be lost. Yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will bleed. Some of us will die, but none of us will be lost. There's a subtle link to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You see, our Lord knows the suffering that we're going through. He knows the suffering, actually, He will take us through. He knows everything about our lives, the very number of hairs on our head. He knows everything literally about our lives. And this one, as we sang earlier, as we prayed earlier, He is the one who is seated in glory for us. He is the one who has been appointed head over all things for our sake. And He is the one who sends answers to His people in those sorts of courtroom situations, whether it is in the playing ground or whether it is in the office or whether it actually will be in the courtroom. But Christ is there with us. He is the one who will make sure that though our bodies may perish, our souls will never perish. Remember that wonderful promise He made to us in John 10? He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Do you see the contrast between what Jesus said? How there'll be many Christs, and many will go after them. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." You see, behind all of our persecution, our Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, will keep all His persecuted people. He'll keep them through it all. He'll keep all of His people through to the very end, no matter what amount of hatred we may face. But look, whilst Christ will keep us, look what we must do. We must persevere. Verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. You see, what is so vital about all of this is that we don't lose courage. How many have professed faith, but now, having faced the consequences of that, the tribulation that comes with it, they have renounced Christ? That was the parable of the soils, you see, where seed fell amongst those where there was a shallow bed for it, and so there wasn't much root to the plant. When the sun came out, the plant withered. It's a picture of those who face the tribulation, who face the persecution that comes from being a follower of Jesus. They thought they were saved. They thought this is wonderful to belong to God. But when they were challenged, that's when they dropped God and went back to the world. Friends, it's important that we persevere. It's important that when we face the pain and the hardship of persecution, we don't give up and run off to the world. But we need to persevere. As we go through these sorts of things happening today, as it happened back then, we too know, as these disciples knew, we too know what to expect. And therefore, we know how to read the signs. We know that these things do not mean that our world is coming apart and our God has forsaken us, but we know that the end is near, that our kingdom is near, that we are to look up with confidence and hope and joy, knowing that our Lord is near. And as we read in Revelation 13, as we read at the end of the description of the tribulation against God's people, it says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." How do we do that? How are we to endure to the very end? Well, first of all, I'm going to bore you to death here, but first of all, read your Bibles. Christ said this and recorded it for us, that we would know beforehand what to look out for and why it's happening. That's why the book of Revelation is there at the end of the book, to bring encouragement to God's people, for us to understand why is all this happening in the world around us. We need to read our Bibles and pray and memorize the promises that God has given us in His Word. We're not to give up meeting together as some have. We can't afford to not come out and fellowship. Iron sharpens iron, friends. As we come out and meet together, we remind each other that we're in this together, truly, as brothers and sisters. And so we listen to one another's stories of how tough it is to continue on to the very end. And we pray for one another. We spur one another on, and we hear from God's word, words of encouragement and truth again. And then thirdly and finally, what are we to do to endure? We're to think of what lies beyond all of this. We're to set our minds and hearts on things above. Think of Christ. Think of heaven. Think of what comes at the end of all of this. Think of that passage in Hebrews. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, may God help us to do that and to work it out in our own situations and our own lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminding us of what we are to expect, and Lord, for giving us understanding tonight of what we see around us. Father, we do pray for our family again who are going through persecution really, really severely. We pray, Lord, that you'll help them and that you'll give them grace, Lord, that as they strive to stand firm, Lord, will you give them strength to do that? And may you continue to give them grace sufficient for each day. Lord, hear our prayers, please. Give us grace for our day, for the situations we face. Lord, to others they may not seem very significant, Lord, but to us they mean something. Please help us to be faithful. Help us not to bow under the pressures, but Lord, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, knowing that he has gone ahead of us, that he has gone through the suffering he faced. Gracious God, help us in these days, we pray, knowing that our kingdom, your kingdom, the kingdom which we shall share, is very near. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.